Good. So good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see everybody back. We are going to be doing the following tonight, and that is that we are going to be learning the second part of the reign of Ahab. We've spent a little bit of time learning together on this really important topic, and that is the last three chapters of Sefer Melachim Aleph. In this section, we've learned about the first battle of Ahab with trouble brewing in the north. We saw that ultimately when Ahab was attacked by Ben-Hadad, we saw some of the background reasons to that. And we saw that there was a history. There was a history as to why this happened. But nonetheless, despite the history, despite the fact that he had many complications, at the same time, he won that battle, whether we may have thought that he deserved to or not, whether we thought that he was worthy of it or not, he won that battle ultimately. So what we're going to do now is we're going to now look at the next step of it, which is the danger of success. This is the second battle. It's going to take us for the last 20 plus psukim of the perek. We looked at the half of the perek. We can look at the second half of the perek chaf. This perek is really nothing short of breathtaking. With this, actually, this picture over here at the beginning is what's called the Israelites slaughter the Syrians. It's by Gustav Doré, which is actually the Ahav fighting against the forces of Ben-Hadad. Now, there's now numerous battles, but this is one of the battles that we're going to be focusing on today. So we hear about now the plan of the battle. If you remember, last time there was an incredible victory by the hands of Ahab, where 232 young men with 7,000 soldiers behind them were able to send the armies of Ahab into quick pursuit. Now, we move into the next section here, where we're told about the next stage of the battle. So here's what we hear. Va'abdei melech Aram, Amru Elov, the servants of the people, the king of Aram, turned to him and said, Elokei Harim Elokei Hem, their God is the God of the hills. Al Kain, Chazku Mimenu, that's why they were stronger than us. Ulan Milcham Itama B'Mishar Im Lo Nechazak Mehem. I would wager, they suggested, that if we fight them in the plains, will we not be stronger than them? Reza Davor Azeh, I say, this is what you should do, O King. Haser HaMelachim Ish Mim Kamoi V'Sim HaPachos Tachteim, replace the kings and put governors in their place. And you shall gather an army, the army that equals the amount that you lost, and we'll fight them b'mishar in the plains. Will we not succeed in being stronger than them? And he listens to them. So his servants start this battle. Fascinating, right? So it's stimulated by the servants of Ahab. Now, there's a few things that we need to notice over here, is that this business about the mountains versus the plains. Why would they? Well, like, what logic would there be for saying that the mountains are better than the plains? Why would that be the case? So when the Farshim debate this, and none of them point to an interesting fact, and that is that Bnei Yisrael received the Torah on Har Sinai, on the mountain. So you say, well, what good does that do for us? The answer is that that might, in their twisted minds, suggest to them that the strength of this nation is, in fact, in mountainous territory. So maybe if we're able to lure them out of the mountainous territory where, so to speak, their deity has predominance, maybe we'll be more successful. That's the one story. In fact, some of the Farshim even push it as far as to say, well, they also made their sanctuary, they made their house of worship on a mountain. So you see that obviously that's where they wield power. Bring them down to the valleys, bring them down to the plains, they wouldn't be so successful. And by the way, historically speaking, that is a pretty fair assessment, because the Philistines remained in control of the coastal plain for many, many years, many centuries, in fact. And that was the fact that they had chariots, which was more advanced technology at the time. The chariots worked better on the plains than they did in the mountains. That's one option. The other is that militarily, what they're saying, what the servants of Ben-Hadad are saying to him, is that not, it might not be, we'll call it spiritually, but it might be actually militarily. Meaning, if you fast forward in time to the times of the Maccabees, the Hashmonaim, their guerrilla warfare was successful precisely because they were in the mountains, and therefore they could have sniper attacks and they could use the terrain in their favor when fighting against the much larger and more organized Greek armies. So on, these are perhaps two different avenues of looking at what they are suggesting, which, if you want to be quite honest, they actually reflect perhaps natural and supernatural considerations. Supernatural, well, their god is affiliated with mountains. Natural is, well, they are better versed in mountain warfare than they are with plain warfare as well. Okay, so that's what the Mepharshim said. That Barbanel summarizes these two ideas right over here. Now, this idea that you see in Pasuk Chav Dalet of switching the kings with Pechas. Pecha is a governor. Okay, what is that all about? What is the strategy over here? So it could mean like this. Is the Malam suggests that, remember, if we're looking at it and they're surmising and they're saying to themselves, why is it that we lost this battle? Was it because it was a supernatural victory against us, or because it was natural, but we just weren't prepared? So if it's supernatural, suggests the Malbim, well, that's the God in the mountains and the whole business. But maybe it was natural. Maybe you know why it was natural? Is because what were the kings doing when they went into battle exactly? The answer is they were busy drinking. If you remember what was happening, they were busy getting drunk in the camp when they were attacked by the Israelites as Ahab sent his army. So he says, like, maybe it's a good idea, instead of having the generals, you know, like, you know, having their after party, wouldn't it be a good idea to have other folks who stay behind or who are involved and let your generals go out onto the field, let them actually be sober, let them go and take the lead, because they, after all, are the most experienced of your men. That's the way that the suggestion that the Malbim suggests over here. Okay, so they will be the ones who will ultimately succeed. Look at the way the Malbim puts it in the last word. He says, L'chayno etza, the suggestion is, she'tasira melachim v'tachteyem yu'e pachos, they should lead the nation and should not be pulled or gathered against the wine. What is another interesting suggestion is, the Mitzvah says in perhaps a little bit of a different direction, is that the kings might be lesser warriors. Yes, they may have more experience, because certainly in these days and ages, political leadership was very closely related to military leadership. But in the end of the day, is that because they believe of themselves, because they think of themselves as these great military leaders, they're probably going to be more cautious about how they're going to fight their battles. What you want to do is, you don't want to have number one out on the battlefield, says the Mitzvot. You want to have number two out on the battlefield. Put the general. The general is still trying to prove himself. He's not the top of the totem pole. He's not a political leader yet. So put him out on the battlefield, because he's trying to get more stripes than the king, who's perhaps trying to save his stripes. So that's what the Mitzvah says over here, is send actually the pechos, send the governors out to the battlefield. It's the opposite. The Malbim was saying, keep the governors behind so the kings can go out. The Mitzvah says, send the governors out, because they'll be more likely to fight this battle in an appropriate way. Okay, so this is the suggestions. Again, the framework of the discussion over here seems to be, is we lost. We don't know why we lost. It could be supernatural. It could be natural. Let's try to improve on both avenues and see what happens. The king is, in fact, willing to listen to this, and we move on to the next section now. So here we go. Now here's the preparations for the second battle. Psukim Chav Vov to Lamed, and here is what we hear. Vahilis Shuvas Hashanah. It's the end of the year, if you remember. This is when this was predicted. This didn't just happen out of the blue. We know that ultimately they were told that he was told this is what would happen, and here's what actually happens. So he brings all his troops up to Afek to fight against Israel. Bnei Yisrael has spoken to the whole Kalu, and Bnei Yisrael were mastered. They were there at this point. Vayel Chuli Krasan, they ascended to meet them. So this was the plan, remember, to draw them out, because once they're out of their cities, they're no longer in the mountains. So that was their plan. They were kind of waiting to be attacked. Vayachanu Bnei Yisrael Negdam Kishnei Chasifei Ezim. What a strange description. Yeah, the imagery in this parak is quite unique. There were like two flocks of kids, of goats. Okay, that's the way that's being described here. And Aram filled the land. And the man of God, this is the prophet, comes to Melech Israel, to the king of Israel. And so he says, Ko Amar Hashem, Yan Asher Amru Aram Elokei Harim HaHashem. Because the king of Aram says that our God, Hashem, is the God of the hills and not the plains, therefore, I'm going to allow you to smite these people, and you'll know Hashem, I am Hashem, your God. And such is what happens. They set themselves up facing each other, shivas yomim, for 7 days. Israel slew 100,000 footmen in one day. That's a pretty severe loss. And the survivors ran to Afek, El Ihair, to the city, and the wall of the city crumbled onto the 27,000 remaining soldiers. And Achav himself was able to enter the city and was hiding in some sort of inner chamber that he was able to find. Okay, so this is a pretty resounding loss, like the prophet had said. So let's unpack this section briefly. Just question by question. First question is this very strange imagery, Kishnei Chasifei Izim, like these two flocks of goats. That's a very, what is Tanakh trying to convey to us with this image? It's a strange way of describing things. So most of the Mepharshim, and the Mesudas points out that what it's referring to is that there were two sets of flocks on the side of Israel, meaning who was it that Achav was leading into war? Well, we looked at the last war, there were two groups. There were the Na'arei Sarei Hamadinos, there were these young men who were the children of the different ministers around the country. That's one group. And there were the 7,000 who, as we saw last time, had not tasted sin, they had not bowed down to Avodah Zarah. So these are the two groups that he was bringing out. So Achav had a successful model, right? He had seen that Hashem had wanted this group to win, or these two groups to win. So he brought them out again against the multitudes of Aram. Okay, so it's sort of like this, it's sort of like a deja vu all over again. It is these two groups. Now, the Malam says quite the opposite. No. Remember that the prophet had told Achav at the end that actually Ben-Hadad is going to be coming back at the end of the year, like he does, and you're going to have to prepare yourself, his chazek, right? You have to be strong. So says the Malbim, what happened is that Israel did. They started conscription. They started arming their forces. They did retraining exercises. They did war games. They did everything necessary so that when Aram would return, they would be prepared. And so therefore, the Shnei Chasifei Izim actually refers to the two war camps, Aram and Israel, facing each other. So it's more of a description, not an internal description, but rather an external description over here. That's the way the Malbim says it over here. That they were ready this time, okay? And that's why it is described in this case. Ayadeke nikar hahefresh. And therefore you could see the difference, says the Malbim. She'ele shayu ma'at kishnei chasifei esifei izim ve'ele milu es ha'aretz. That you can see that how much it was in contrast to one another, the two armies, one being very big and one being very small. Okay, that's what is being told here. Now, you'll notice that in the description here, as to why it is that they are going to win this war, we're told the reason is because Yan Asher Amru Aram Elokei Harim V'lo Yalakei Amokim Hu, because their God, their king, said that Hashem is the God of the mountains and not the valleys and the plains. So says the Radak, that means to say the only merit Achav has to win is because they made an egregious mistake, but not intrinsically. Not because they deserve to win necessarily. The reason why he's winning is because their king made a blunder and he said a very stupid statement about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Hashem's going to prove him wrong to show that Hashem is the God of everywhere, not just the God of the hills. But this underscores the fact that he really doesn't have the right. Therefore, he says, Kolomar, he's telling him, it's not because of your righteousness, O Achav, that you're winning this battle. It's because I need to clarify something for the public record. Okay, now, why is it there's a 7-day wait? So interestingly enough, there is a very interesting medrash of the Mechilta de Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the Mechilta de Rashbi, who says Mechilta is the halachic medrash on Sefer Shmos, and it points out a number of times in Tanakh where 7 days were critical to a victory, one of them being our case. And he said, and the Midrash comments on this by saying, Gedola Shabbos, Shekivan Shegidaldalu Yisrael mina mitzvos, loy onda lohem elazchusa. So meaning to say that apparently Israel were particularly careful about guarding Shabbos, and because of that, it protected them, which means the 7 day wait over here is not to be seen as something which was just, oh, it happened to be that's how long it lasted. It was actually a commemoration of that which gave them the merit to succeed in battle, which was Shabbos itself. Fascinating perspective. Does that mean it started on Sunday and the battle was on Shabbos? Does that mean that the first day was Shabbos and they lost all their time? Hard to understand. But nonetheless, Midrash says that the number seven should be connected to us. On a more naturalistic way of looking at things, if one wants to see this from a more, we'll call it natural perspective, it is possible that the area that they're fighting at was actually we're going to see in a moment, is actually a debate as to where they were fighting. But it would be that there was actually it was a valley. And our Armenians are worried about being the first ones to go through the gate of the valley because it places them in a vulnerable spot. So maybe there was a 7 day wait, it was a standoff, because Israel did not want to be the offended and nobody wants to be caught in the key of the valley. So that's why it took this long. That's a suggestion, just perhaps that some Mepharshim suggest as well. Okay, now let's go a little further into this. So we notice that this battle is in Afek, and that's where they ultimately run to. So let's explore that a little bit over here. Where is Afek? So it turns out there's actually a little bit of ambiguity. So one of the suggestions which is made to this is Afek is a village which is found to the east of the Sea of Galilee, which makes a whole lot of sense. That it is if we're having a war with Aram, which is essentially Syria today, it sort of puts us in the 1960s in Israel pre the Six-Day War, where the Syrians control one side, the Israelites control the other side, and there's this war around the Sea of Galilee. So that, yeah, in this case, it's not Syria, it's our Armenians and the Israelites, and it's fought around the Sea of Galilee, which is why it's in Afek. That makes a lot of sense. And in fact, there's this map over here is actually a very helpful map to look at, where you see over here, Afek is on eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Achav brings his forces to the side over here, and we see the Armenians coming down to fight here. We see various other battles which they fought as well. If you see in the boxes over here, remember when Asa brought in Aram to fight against Israel, that's when the attacks happened around Kadesh, Chatzor, and Dan. That's Asa allowed in the Armenians. Now here is Achav's battle and his success over here at Afek. So that's what's generally understood, which makes sense that geographically why the battle would be specifically here. However, it turns out that if you look around in Israel, specifically today for Afek, Afek actually is more popularly known in a completely different place, actually. And if you go down the same map here, did you notice? In the same map, there's an Afek actually towards the coastal plain just off the west of Shechem, towards the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, the Radak suggests over here in this that it refers to that Afek. We call that in the Gemara Antipras or Antipatris. Right? You'll see that name come up numerous times in the Gemara. That refers to Afek. So what does this have to do with us? Why is it over here? So suggests the Radak. Now again, Rav David Kinchi did not live in the land of Israel, so he was not able to see this. So he's working off what he knows already from Tanakh and from the Mepharshim and from Chazal. So it could well be that he is limited more in that in terms of understanding where this is, but he makes a suggestion trying to incorporate the more classical Afek, which is in heartland Israel, because we see this Afek, we'll call it the southern Afek, appears other times in Tanakh. One of the examples is when the Ark of the Covenant is exiled into the land of the Philistines, that's one of the places that it went, to Afek. So he says, why did they go there? Suggests the Radak. Ki melech Yehuda haya b'shalom im melech Aram. There was a peace between the king of Yehuda, that we'll see it's Yehoshaphat at this time, and the king of Aram. L'fichach haya nasim sham li'imolet ki lo haya horgim o'esam, kevan shaya shalom imam. Suggests the Radak a fascinating suggestion. If the Afek we're talking about over here is in heartland Israel, then you know what? It stands to reason, if you can see over here, base L is not too far south from it. It stands to reason maybe at this point in time, Afek is actually in the territory of Yehuda. If it's in the territory of Yehuda, we know that Asa has set up a very pleasant alliance between Aram and Yehuda. It was only Israel that was at war with Yehuda, because remember, let's just put the cards back on the table. Asa, who was the king of Yehuda, welcomed in Aram to attack Israel under Baasha to take Baasha off his back, which means that Israel and Aram are at war, but Yehuda and Aram are at peace with each other. So maybe they were trying to reach the southern border of Israel in their fleeing in order to be able to find a place of refuge. That's the suggestion that Radak makes, which I think is a very fascinating suggestion. It's going off the other Afek, the more well-known Afek, which is what the Radak is suggesting over here. Okay, be it as it may, this now leads us to our next situation. So now, let's return to the action right now. Achav's, most of his troops, Ben-Hadad's troops are killed. His troops trying to find the city were killed by the walls, miraculously, it seems. He's now in the city and he doesn't know what to do. He knows that the Israelites are going to be sweeping through the city momentarily. What is his escape strategy? So now, once again, he does not strategize, but his servants strategize, like they strategized before. By Emruelov Avadov, his servants said to him, Hineno Shamanu, we have heard, Ki Malchei Beis Yisrael, Malchei Chesed Heim. We know that the kings of Israel are people of kindness. Nasima na sakim b'mosenu, let's place sackcloth around our loins, v'chavolim b'roshenu, and ropes around by our heads. Maybe we'll plead for mercy. So they dress up as such. Your servant Ben-Hadad came to you, Achav, and pleads for his mercy. It's obviously a very belittling experience to have this request. The response of Achav when he sees the servants of Ben-Hadad says, is he still alive? He is my brother. Right? So Achav welcomes him. They sort of like took the sign. They sort of said they didn't know what to do. They said, he's your brother. Vayomer, bo, kochu, come take him. So they bring him out from his hiding place in the city of Afek. He now gets onto the chariot of Achav. Achav's chariot is going to play a role later on. The cities which my father took from your father, I will return. You'll make a restoration in Damascus. Like my father made in Samaria, so you're going to make this whole area is going to be your capital. I will send you off in peace. And he sends them off in peace. So Achav chooses to take a very diplomatic strategy over here, whereby freeing up the king Ahu in his hands with the opportunity of creating an alliance through this mercy. Okay, so let's go back. One thing which is worthwhile noting in these psukim is something which I find actually very beautiful, and that is that it is well known even to the enemies of Israel that the kings of Israel are Malchei Chesed Heim. They're people of kindness. That's a wonderful thing to be known. There's many appellations that Jews get. It's nice to see that they get this appellation. They're kind. Where does this come from? So it's interesting. There actually is a beautiful Gemara in Yevamos Daf Ayin Testament Aleph, where the Gemara says the following. The Gemara says, Omer Shlosh Simonim Yesh B'Umazu. There are three signs which are clear about this nation, about the nation of Israel. Rachmanim, Baishanim, V'Goyim Nechasadim. They are merciful, they are modest and shameful, and they are willing to do kindness to others. Then he gives psukim to establish each of them. And then the Gemara says, Kol sheyesh bo simanim halalu ra'oy leidavek b'umazoy. Anybody who has these characteristics is fitting to be attached to this nation. So that it seems to be the hallmark of a Jew, even in the most adverse of circumstances, is to be a kind and merciful person. That's an amazing thing. And it seems to be true in this situation. That's what he's known for. And this is what they seem to be. Now, a few quick questions. Those ropes and those sackcloths, what's the deal with why they're wearing these? Why is this important? So all of the Mefarshim say, well, the sackcloth is a sign of humility, right? They're going to sort of, they take off their royal garb that they usually wear into battle. But the ropes on their heads actually is a noose, right? What they're essentially saying is we know we're dead men, so we're just giving it to you right now. You can choose to exercise your kindness, your mercy, which is what we know you to be, but they were ultimately willing to give up their lives, which is why they are wearing these nooses, okay? So now the question becomes, is this diplomatic move that Achav makes, was it a good idea? Was it a good idea to take advantage of the weakness of Ben-Hadad and utilize it to create this peace? And the answer is, says the Malbim, absolutely not. V'ani bivris ashleichacha, says the Malbim, ani eini mevakesh davar, rakrisas bisla la'achva, for a we'll call it a covenant of brotherhood, uvazeh shalchu uv'emes, la'yechzir la'yarim. Ben-Hadad did not return the cities that he promised. And this would be a trap for him afterwards. It would not serve him well. That's the way the Bible says it. When you are merciful on cruel people, it turns out, on evil people, it turns out being cruel. Yes, I'm being so nice, but ultimately, these people are no good. There's nothing good or redeeming about Ben-Hadad. He should not have had mercy. I would suggest to perhaps take it to one step further, is that he was asked about mercy, right? He was asked about having mercy on this person, and his answer was not a word of mercy. He says, Achihu, he's my brother. And this is a mistake that Jews have made throughout many of the centuries. And that is that when they are in the lowly position of being a subservient person in society, they turn to the greater powers in society, like Achav did to Ben-Hadad at the beginning, and says, Adoni HaMelech, my master, the king, my liege, O sir, O madam, right? We pay our homage to those powers in society. But then, sometimes when the Jews gain power, then they turn to those around them, and they don't exercise the same rights of power. They turn to those around them, they say, Achihu, Achoisu. They turn around and everybody's our brother and sister. And that's never stood the Jews in good stead. It's important to be part of society, but it's important to be apart from society as well. And that level of connection is an unhealthy one, says the Abba Arbanel. This is something where his understanding of identity or Jewish identity is failing, and ultimately he will pay for that. We'll see so in the next case right now. So here is the follow-up. Okay, so we've seen the battle. We've seen the king running for refuge. We've seen his way of dealing with the refuge. And now we have this very strange last case, which is on Psukim Lamed Hei to Mem Gimel, which ends the parak, and all that, then reconsider everything. Sounds like a different story, but it's the same story. There's a man of the prophets who's a student of the prophets. Omar El Re'eil Bidvar Hashem Hakenina. He comes to another one of his colleagues and he says to him, hit me. Vayamo'ein ha'ish, the man says. By the course, the man says, I would never hit you. Vayomer lo, yana shema shamata b'kol Hashem. Because you did not listen to God, I'm going to leave you and you'll be eaten by a lion. You'll be smitten by a lion. A lion attacked this second student who would not hit the first student. Strange, right? So he turns to a second person and says, hit me. Now, I would imagine if person number three was in the presence of person number two, that's probably why he learned the lesson. We don't know the details. And that's what happens. He injures him. He injures this Ben-Hanavi. So he waits for the king, Achav, along the road, and he disguises himself with a sort of veil or headband over his eyes. The king is passing, and at this point it's ambiguous as to whether Achav has on his chariot Ben-Hadad or not, but nonetheless, the king is in his chariot. I was your servant, meaning I, was in the battle. V'inei ish sarva yavei alai ish v'yamer shemores l'ish hazeh im v'hipokeid tipo yipokeid v'yisla nashu chatachas nashoy oy kikar kesef tishkol. And I was told by another soldier to guard this person under my auspices. And if I were not, I, my soul would be in this place of his soul. And I was going to pay with my life. Or I would have to pay a huge amount of silver. And I was, you know, busy here and there. I wasn't paying attention. And the person who was in my charge, I was supposed to be guarding, disappeared. Look, you decided your verdict, meaning you accepted the terms of agreement. You were probably a inferior soldier to superior. You didn't listen to the superior. You now bear the responsibility of what it was you just said, which is nafshu chatachas nafshoi. He pulls off the veil, at this point the prophet. The king recognizes him, he sees his eyes. That is from the prophet. You sent away the man who should have been my dead man. Miad, from your hand, your soul will be in his stead. And his people in your place of your people. And he returns to his house very upset. He comes back to Shamron. Wow. There's a lot going on in this section. Here. We need to unpack this a bit. A lot of different things going on here. First of all, who's this prophet? So the Mefarshim all point to Michayahu. Michayahu is our default prophet in this section, a prophet we don't know much about. Okay? So that's who it is. Notice that he's described in this section as B'nai Hanavim, the sons of the prophets. What that means to say is he's a prophet in training. He's spending his life self-perfecting himself to the point that Hashem would communicate with him. Not all B'nai Hanavim received Nevuah, but this one did. Okay, so he is a student prophet, Michayahu. Okay, now let's go through it step by step. First thing he says, hit me. The man refuses to hit him. He curses him that a lion should consume him. A lion consumes him. Why? What's the point of this? What's going on? Says the Abar Benel. The Gemara tells us that there are three people who are killed by human hand, and three are killed by heaven's hand. The one example of a person killed by heaven's hand is a person who refuses to listen to a prophecy, to a nevuah. Says the Abar Benel, this person refused to listen to a nevuah, which sounds like the pshat in the pesukim. What does he say? He says, you are going to be eaten by a lion. Why? Yana shelo shamata b'kol Hashem. You didn't listen to Hashem's voice. I'm a prophet. You listen to me. You don't listen to the word of God. You're dead. And that's what really happened. That's what Abar Benel suggests, based on that Gemara over there. Yeah, it's a Gemara in Sanhedrin Peites. However, the Chidah says no. Perhaps it's even more precise, meaning maybe this whole episode over here is a metaphor itself. Why? What's the metaphor? Hashem told Ahav, kill Ben Hadad. You're going to win. Kill Ben Hadad. And you didn't. You refused to hit him. Just like this person refused to hit me based on my nevuah, metaphorically extrapolate outwards, macrocosm. Ahav, who refused to kill Ben Hadad, ultimately is going to be killed, Bidei Shamayim, in a sense, because he refused to. So it's the model of what was happening. It's recreating that model. Now you say to yourself like this, well, if we're going according to the approach of the Abar Benel, intrinsically the person disobeyed the Nevuah, that's why he deserves death. I understand that because he himself is guilty. But if, let's say, it's not that, it's just a demonstration of what has just happened and what will happen, then why do you need the whole incident? Why can't he just tell Ahab that he's going to be dead? Why does somebody need to die in the first place? So it could be the two are actually the same. It could be the two converge, meaning this person didn't listen, and it's also a model. It could be the Abar Benel and the Chidah actually are two sides of the same coin. But there is a notion in Tanakh where the Ramban develops this in Parashas Lech Lecha. The Malim expands upon this numerous times in Tanakh, that when there is a nevuah which is associated with an action, that action makes the prophecy intractable. It cannot be redeemed in any way or recused. So therefore, ultimately, the prophecy or the punishment of Ahav is going to now be concretized through this action. Now, while this person should die, maybe he had his own demerits himself, but that's the way that's looked at over here. Fascinating perspective. Now, then he goes over to man number two. Let's move on in the story. He goes over to the second man and he says, hit me. The man hits him, right? And he gets beaten. He's now bleeding. What's the point of that? Why is this necessary? So it is interesting that the Radak, many of the Mefarshim, this is in the second section over here, he says, hakei upatsoya, he's hit and he's hurt. Why is that necessary? So the Radak, the Malbim, everybody quotes this Gemara, which says that because he bled from the second beating, for well, the second request, the first beating, essentially, because he bled, essentially, in that bleeding, he was, now, if we're thinking about this as the microcosm for the macrocosm of Israel and Achav, he's now bleeding, which means to say he's taking what should have been the suffering of the people. Israel themselves were liable for death, but ultimately it's only going to be Achav himself, the person, not the nation, who's going to suffer, as we'll see in 2 Prakim time. So that's why he was moving this away. Now, this is a fascinating idea, an idea which requires very careful thought and a little more expansion if we have a little more time, because the idea of a person suffering on behalf of the people is a very complex idea philosophically. But nonetheless, this is what the Mephoreshim suggests over here. Now, this whole idea of this soldier and pretend he comes now and he puts the veil on and he's pretending to be the soldier, he lost the prisoner and the whole thing. Why is that necessary? So the Malbim says, this man's not lying. He's not saying I was in the battle and he wasn't. What the Navi is saying is that I, God, I'm the voice of Hashem. I, Hashem, was in this battle and I gave to you a charge. I gave you the charge. I gave you this man. I destroyed his whole army. And even those who are running to Afek got killed by the wall. And you, all you had to do was go into the city, chamber to chamber, and you would have found him and killed him. And yet you lost him. So it's almost as if he's saying, this is the metaphor of who you are. I was in the battle. I gave him to you, Achav. And which makes it so much more powerful then, essentially, because what are the words that Achav says to this case? It seems like a legal case presented in front of him. He says, Atoch Aratzta, you decided it, meaning to say, you told me your own punishment. And ironically, that's precisely the point. Actually, Achav says his own punishment. He predicted the punishment of the soldier, which is the punishment of himself, which is he's liable for death. Because he released the prisoner prematurely. That's the way that's being understood over here. This takes us back to Shmuel Beis, Perek Yud Beis, where we have the son of David and Bathsheba, where David HaMelech is given a legal case to decide, and he decries the rich shepherd and gives him death for stealing from the poor shepherd, and it's ultimately his own verdict. Similar thing is just happening over here. Finally, let's just look at one fascinating word over here, which I think is worthwhile considering, and that is the word affair. Affair over here actually is used, if you take a look in the sources, I just put in something which is fascinating. It's called Machberes Menachem, which is one of the earliest dictionaries to be found. And the Machberes Menachem points out that the word affair actually has two meanings. On the one hand, it means afer. Afer means ashes. On the other hand, it is vayis by afer, vayoser zol afer me'enov, mine masve v'ksusem, it's a covering. Now, it should not be lost on us the imagery of both of those. On the one hand, he's putting a veil on his eyes because he wants to be able to present this fake case so that he can get the verdict of Achav. On the other hand, what's the imagery of somebody putting ashes on their face over their eyes is a expression of mourning. And that's perhaps the exact point that Tanakh's trying to convey to us, is that on the one hand, he's heralding the death of the king, and at the same time, he's mourning the death of the king at the same time. And there's that confusion in it, because that's exactly what's being heralded to the king now. This is sort of looking at the story, and you can understand now why Achav comes back to his house in a confused state. Now, I'd like to add 2 points to the end of this, and that is that we've heard the story beforehand. In fact, we've heard a story about a person from Aram, from the areas north, and an Israelite who've had a very difficult battle. And we've had that person from Aram has said, your wife and your children are mine. Your everything you own belongs to me. That Armenian was a man by the name of Lavan. In Parshas Vayetze at the very end, Lavan says to Yaakov, Vayan Lavan Vayomer El Yaakov, Abonos Bonosai, Abonim Bonai, Vatson Sani, Vukolashira Taroe, Lihu, Vilunosai Maase El Ele. Lavan says, I own everything of yours. Like Ben Adad said to Achav, everything of yours, your wife, your children, your gold, your silver are mine. That's what Lavan says to Yaakov. And in fact, it didn't end there. The next sentence is when Rachel gets upset, it says, he went through all their possessions. He went through every single person's possessions, like Ben-Hadad said, I would do to you, Achav. Isn't that fascinating? It's fascinating that now you have this pattern of this battle essentially having a precursor in Tanakh. What do we make of this precursor? It's the one thing which is worthwhile noting about this, is that what was it that Achav was after? What was it Lavan was after? Lavan the Armenian, Lavan ha'Arami. It was he was after, first of all, his hurt pride, like Ben-Hadad was after his hurt pride in the times of Shlomo and David HaMelech, but he was also after his trafim, his idols. And perhaps we can look at this as the model of Lavan saying, you took my trafim, you took my culture. Israel, if you are acting like me, if you are acting in a polytheistic culture like me, I'm going to search where you belong to me. The deciding factor as to whether Israel stands by itself or not is, do we have or do we not have its trafim? Are we independent? Do we serve Hashem or do we have the idols of the Armenians? That's the question which is being asked of us. Perhaps thinking through this model in Tanakh as an example. Another perspective worthwhile thinking about, and we're going to close with this today, and that is just, this is, I was not able to find the exact inscription from Shalmaneser III, but Shalmaneser III is the king of Assyria. And it's worthwhile noting right now that in fact, there was another alliance going on. You see, we're looking at Aram in Israel, but there's another rising power in the north, and their name is Assyria, going to be the biggest and strongest empire that has yet been seen. Is the Assyrian Empire. And you know what we know, interestingly enough, if you look into the inscriptions of Shalmaneser III, that actually in his initial conquests down south, he lost a battle, a very important battle at Karkar. And it's written in the inscriptions of how many chariots and infantry he lost against a coalition. And you know who was in the coalition fighting against Shalmaneser III? It was actually Ben-Hadad and Achav fighting together. Which means to say, when if you think about this, and you think about the battle which Achav wins against Ben-Hadad, and he pulls Ben-Hadad onto his chariot, and he says, Achihu, he's my brother. What he's essentially doing is he's saying, I see the geopolitics in this region, and I realize that the two of us are having a squabble over small toys. But if we don't join together, there's a much more dangerous enemy in the north. Doesn't it make more sense, Ben-Hadad, that we work together? And they do. And they fight alongside each other against the enemy in the north, Assyria. And what's being said to Achav is Achav, in the end of the day, your considerations, your geopolitical considerations are not going to supersede Hashem's considerations. You listen to Hashem and you don't make other considerations. You don't try to make backdoor alliances because you think you're in control of the security of Israel. Ultimately, the security of Israel is solely and continuously in the hands of Israel. If you don't recognize it, that's the end of your career. That is the perspective that ends this perek, and we move next week, God willing, into Navot and his vineyard.